be really good to be here at Grapevine. I've heard a lot about it, and here we are. It's tremendous. I believe God has got great things for us during these few days. I'd like you to sort of look upon myself and Christine as your kind of spiritual Frank Spencers and Bettys. I was sharing actually with another week in the earlier part of this week, Monday and Tuesday, and there were some folk from the Slough Church down there, and Billy Richard's son and his wife. And afterwards she came up to me and she said, I just felt that when you were speaking, you were just like Frank Spencer. I thought, well, praise the Lord. You see, God needs the odd Frank Spencer around, because when people look at me, they say, if God can use him, he can use absolutely anybody. So it really encourages people. And I've come to terms with the fact that that's who I am. Terry was talking about his wide margin Bible this morning. I bought myself a wide margin Bible many years ago. There's not a great deal written in it because I couldn't think of anything to write. But I then discovered the kind of Bible I really wanted, but they don't make it. It's a wide margin picture Bible. But anyway, there we go. As we were coming to the meeting this morning, we saw someone parked in their car, and one or two others saw them, and we thought, well, either they're an idiot, or they knew that I was preaching this morning, because he was sitting there with his hands in the air, praying like this, and I thought, yeah, I know, he's heard that I've come, and he's praying like mad, Lord, do something this morning, you know, whatever you do. So I'm believing that God is going to answer his prayers this morning. It's just great to have Christine with me too, because I do feel, you know, every now and again, Betty, you know, where are you? Come quick. I feel I'm sort of walking through life with all kinds of things happening, you know, but somehow managing to come out fairly unscathed at the end, in spite of it all. And I like Chris to come. She's not here just to be pretty and beautiful and lovely as she is, but she's here to support me. And I said to her this morning, have you got any pictures? Has God shown you anything? And I think it would be helpful if she just came and shared the picture that God has given to her. So Christine, come on up.
You might want to take your clap back when you put it in. I feel that last night I felt, to be honest with you, that not everybody came forward who should have done. Yeah. And you agree?
No.
And when we got home, we had a super Chinese takeaway. It was great. And then I was asking the Lord about that, because I really don't want you to miss out. I really want you to get everything that God has got for you. And so I was praying about it, and I had this picture. And I really would like you to take it to heart. What I saw, first of all, was I saw a river. And in my own heart, I knew it was the river of God. And it was flowing between a load of trees. And I saw that the river kept changing color. Sometime it was blue, and then it was green, and then it flowed purple, and then sort of bright red like blood. And then I felt that the Lord showed me the roots of all these trees that were obviously gaining nourishment from this river. And there were times when the river changed its color, and these trees sort of wound their roots up, you know, sort of all wound up inside itself, so that they didn't get the water at that particular point. And I would like to suggest to you that the colours that the river ran was green, I think, is to do with rest and hearing that you need to sit down and take your ease. The purple is to do with the lordship of Christ and his discipline. The blue I feel in my heart is to do with healing and wholeness and holiness. And that red is to do with suffering and pain and anguish. And that if you'll just keep your roots down, if you just keep them down and let the river touch you, you will become such a fruitful tree. Because, beloved, you need it all. You mustn't choose what you want from God. You just allow him to give you what he knows that you need. So remember that little picture and keep your roots down, even if it hurts.
Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Let's just pray together and ask that God will truly enable us to get from this week what it is that we need. The danger is that we're going to say amen to the things that bless us rather than the things that we need to hear. And in the end, everything that God does for us blesses us. But sometimes it's not always so obvious. And so let's really pray. Let's just pray together. Jesus, we thank you for this tremendous opportunity of being together, of gathering around your word, of allowing Christ to come into our midst in new ways. And we just pray that throughout this time that we will receive everything that you have to say. Lord, for those that are workaholics and who need to draw aside and enter into your rest and know your peace in their lives, speak to them, we pray. For those who need healing of the mind and the soul and healing of the body and yet are almost afraid to ask you for it and they withdraw their roots into themselves, we pray that they will keep their roots in the water of life and receive that healing. For those who need to come to terms with the Lordship of Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you will speak to their hearts and they will receive that word of correction, of discipline, of whatever it is. And Lord, for those who perhaps are going through it at the moment and recoiling from suffering, we ask that you will give them an arm, help them to arm themselves with a mind to suffer. Give them a mind that they may go through that, Lord, and find you in it, in Jesus' name. Now bless us, Lord, as we seek your face around your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, it really is good to be here, and I want to pick up this morning from where Stuart left off last night. I felt I was a little bit disobedient last evening. What Christine said was true, and I checked it out with Stuart afterwards, and he felt it was true, and others on the platform felt it was true. There are at least twice as many people in this auditorium that should have been out at the front last night. And I just pray that every one of those folk are going to find their opportunity to make their peace with God publicly and make their confession before men. And in fact, I felt last night when I was sitting down there that I should have come and stood with Stuart during the appeal, but I thought, well, I haven't been introduced yet, so I can't really do that. Well, that's very, very introverted kind of thinking. And I had to apologize to Stuart for that. But this morning when I was meditating about where I should go, I felt very much I wanted to pick up on the theme that he developed last night and to carry it on and take it on just a little bit further, because I believe that that is what God wants to say to us. He spoke, first of all, about our relationship to God, and secondly, about our relationship to one another. And I want to touch on three books in the Bible, actually. I'm not going to minister on those books particularly, but I want to refer to them because I believe there are three phases in the development of what God is doing with us Christians today. And if we get into phase one, that's tremendous, but it won't accomplish what God wants. If we get into phase two, that's even better, but still, it will not accomplish what God wants. We have to press right through and come into the final phase in order that we might satisfy God's heart in our generation. And so I want to touch on these three areas together. Now, there's been a lot of talk about the restoration of the kingdom of God. Now, I understand the phrase, and I often use it myself, but there can be a misconception. I want to share this morning that in one sense, we cannot restore the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God always was, it is now, and it always will be. We need to understand this. You cannot restore the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is. Right at the very beginning, when God revealed his name to Moses, he said, I am what I am. I will be what I will be. God is. And we can't detract from him, and neither can we add to him. And we need to keep that in our perspective. The kingdom of God is established. Okay, it may need to be manifest here on the earth in people's lives, but in fact, the kingdom of God is established. And I think sometimes when we start looking at the church, we tend to confuse the church with the kingdom. And if you do that, then either one of two things can happen. If you're having a good time in your church and God is blessing you, you become proud because you say, this is it. And we become triumphalistic. On the other hand, if we're having a bad time, we look at our situation and we become depressed and we say, if this is it, Lord, we are of all men most miserable. And so what we need to see is that the church is not the kingdom. It is a part of the kingdom, and it is the area where God wants to express his life and manifest his life upon the earth. And so this morning we need to know that the kingdom is secure. We would do better to talk about the restoration of the church, or the kingdom of God invading the church so that it can invade the world. And that's really what God is about in these days. Thy kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. And once we begin to see that, then we can have some kind of security, because the church waxes and wanes. I often think that the sun is like Jesus and like the kingdom of God. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. The sun, Jesus, rose having come into human form here upon this earth and took his place. And he rose to a crescendo in his ministry at noonday, where he shone forth in all his brightness. And then he shed in blood when he died upon the cross. And every time that sun goes down, we can think of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in the going down, we have the assurance of resurrection. Hallelujah. And when you see a sunset, remember that Jesus died, but he's alive. Glory to God. Now the church is a bit like the moon, which actually, in the absence of the physical presence of Jesus, is supposed to be a reflection of the light of Jesus. But very often the church isn't there when it ought to be. And the church waxes and wanes. Sometimes we only see a bit. Sometimes we see the full-orbed glory. And the wonder is that the prophets say at the end of the age, the church will turn to blood. The moon will turn to blood. That there is going to be an opportunity for the church to come to full maturity. And what does that mean? It means coming to the place where Jesus came. It means coming to the place where we can offer our lives as a sacrifice in order that his dying love might be seen. Now, I know that we cannot go to hell and suffer as Jesus suffered, but we can allow the manifestation of Christ's sufferings to be made up in us so that the world can see the nature of his love. Before the end of the age comes, the church of Jesus Christ is going to come to maturity and is going to face the devil in the power of the Spirit and see the devil defeated. And that's where we're heading. He's already defeated, but he has to be defeated here upon earth as well. I just wanted to say that by way of background, because I think it's really important that we understand that the kingdom of God is established. That the kingdom of God cannot be changed. All that we can do is receive that kingdom and allow it to be manifested in our lives and in our relationships together. And that's really what we are seeking to achieve as we come together at an event like this. We haven't just come for a good time. We've come in order that we might see God's kingdom invade our lives and that we might go back out there and give away lumps of the kingdom. That's what it's all about. Kingdom life, giving it away. Getting it from God and passing it on. We are God's channel, God's secret weapon, if you like, here upon the earth. And we need to make ourselves available to him. And so I hope I can manage this morning very quickly and fairly briefly and succinctly to present to you this picture as I see it, reflected in three books which I believe are very important for us. As I say, we're not going to study the books. We probably won't even turn them up. But maybe you will get encouraged to read those books. The books are these: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And each one, I believe actually they happen to be chronological. Maybe some theologian will put me right. But even if you do, I still believe they're chronological, because my sermon goes down the swanny if they're not. Ezra actually speaks about the building and the restoration of the temple. Nehemiah speaks about the restoration of the city and the walls. And Esther speaks about the defeat of wicked Haman. And those are the three phases. We can find them reflected throughout scriptures in various areas. You'll find them there in Ezekiel. You'll find that in Ezekiel, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 37, you've got bones coming alive. You've got a restoration of awareness of God. You've then got bones coming together. You've got the structuring of the body of Christ. And then you've got an army with breath in that can go out there and do battle. You've got the same thing in Ephesians. If you study the book of Ephesians, you've got exactly the same thing. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, was written to the church. And if you look at it, you can divide it into three sections. Chapters 1 to 3 speak about the vision that God has for his people. We need to become aware of God and his purposes. Chapters 4 to 6, verse 10, show us practically how we can relate to one another and get that vision working. And then chapter 6, verse 10 to the end says that we're to put on the whole armor of God. And that doesn't just mean individuals, but it means the church of Jesus Christ, clothed with the armor of God and ready to go out into battle to pull the enemy down. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's good to get the armor on. And as I say, individuals need to have the armor on. I had a guy at Spring Harvest came up to me after one of my sessions. I was talking about spiritual superstition. And I said, there are some people that actually have to put the armor on before they go out every morning. And, you know, they go through a kind of ritual, putting the helmet on, the breastplate on. And I said, now, that's okay if it's really living to you, but if you're doing it because you feel that God's going to sort of whack you over the head or the enemy's going to get in if you don't, and it's a kind of ritual, then it's spiritual superstition. You're doing it as a kind of hope that will give you protection. Your protection is in God, not in whether you go through some ritual. It's like some people feel that if they haven't pleaded the blood of Jesus every time they drive away in the car, an accident is going to happen because they see that as a kind of magic charm. Now, there's nothing wrong with claiming the blood of Christ on our lives, but if we do it because we have faith in the action rather than the relationship, it isn't going to work. And at the end of this meeting, a guy came to me and he said, I have to put on the armor of God. I feel really terrified if I go out in the morning without putting on the armor of God, he said. Do you feel that I'm in problems? I said, I certainly do. He said to me, what do you think that I should do then? So I said, well, my suggestion to you, brother, is that you don't take it off at night. Because I said, the enemy is active at night as well. You need your armor on in the night. You might rip the sheets when you go to bed, you know, but the best thing is to keep your armor on. And it's good that every individual is clothed with the armor of God, but God is not looking for individuals, as we heard last night, with their personal salvation, with their personal baptism in the Holy Spirit. Good though that is, he is looking for an army with representatives in every tribe and every nation who can work together under the captaincy of Jesus Christ to see that there is a manifestation of the kingdom at one time throughout the whole earth. So the whole earth can see the glory of God and see the manifestation of the kingdom of God before his final judgment comes. And if you're sitting here for Christ to return and whisk you away in security while the Jews preach the gospel and do the dirty work, you have missed it. The church is here to do the dirty work. And the church will come to its fullness when we have so provoked the Jew that he will say, they have got what we should have. And then they'll come in. That's what God wants to do. And the church will be complete. So we are moving towards a mature manifestation of the kingdom of God. And we need to get our armor on, brothers and sisters, and stand shoulder to shoulder. Hallelujah. The book of Zechariah was written about this period of restoration. And chapter 4 to me is a very precious chapter. I find myself coming back to it again and again and again. Chapter 4 says, and the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl. And then we read about the oil and the lampstand with its light and so on and so forth. And I believe that in these days God is coming to the church of Jesus Christ, to those dead bones, and he is shaking them and he is waking them up. And he is giving them a vision. First of all, a vision of who Jesus is. The book of Ezra is to do with the building of the house. At the heart of the house, there is the holies of holies. The place where God's throne is. The place where God reveals himself to his people. Last night, Stuart was talking about worship. And right at the heart of God's house is an altar, a place of sacrifice, the place where we find God's throne and bow at his feet, the place where we worship him. Revelation chapter 11, Very exciting chapter, because as you come to chapter 11 in Revelation, you are moving to the climactic place in the whole book. Revelation 11 and chapter 12, those two chapters are the kind of climax. And one is a kind of, I believe, an insight into the other. It's a taking on of the other. And as you come to Revelation chapter 11, John was given a measuring rod like a staff, and he was said, "Rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." God is looking down into our fellowships, into our churches, into our homes, into our family life. And he is looking for us to establish the altar of God and to establish worship in the altar of God in the holy place. The first thing that God wants to do with his church is for us to get a picture of Jesus, of a golden candlestick, which speaks of divinity, of beaten work, which speaks of suffering, and see the glory of our suffering Jesus and begin to worship him. Hallelujah. Mark chapter 5 is a tremendous passage of scripture, because you find in that chapter that there were three people who came and worshipped at the feet of Jesus. And one received healing for their disease, that woman with the issue of blood. It's very convenient, the three D's. Healing for her disease. The other was the demoniac who had the devil cast out of him. And the third was the centurion whose little daughter was dead and was raised up. And in each case, it says that they came to the feet of Jesus and they worshipped him. And as that woman worshipped Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, so her disease went from her. As that centurion came and found Jesus and worshipped at his feet, so that dead child was raised up again. And as that demoniac in his dementedness came to the feet of Jesus, so Jesus was able to say, "Be gone," into the swine. And the swine ran down into the sea. Jesus Christ has power over disease. Jesus has power over the devil. Jesus has power over death. And if we come and worship at his feet, then we shall find that that power begins to flow in us and through us. Hallelujah. It gives us faith. It gives us courage. We've got to find Jesus. The book of Ezra is about the restoration of the altar, which is in the temple of God. And when we restore the altar then and rebuild the temple, then we shall find the glory of God comes down and fills his temple so that God can be seen upon the earth. Hallelujah. It was Roger Forster that said some years ago, God was everywhere. And that was the problem. The God who was everywhere could not actually be seen to be anywhere until he became the God who was somewhere. Do you understand that? This was the problem in Old Testament times, that God was everywhere. God was in everything. But they didn't really understand or know God until he manifested himself in his fullness in Jesus, who came and died upon the cross and gave his life that we might be saved. Hallelujah. And the God who was somewhere became the God who was everywhere became the God who was somewhere. And today Jesus in his physical body has ascended into heaven. And the world cannot see him at the moment. So what is God looking for? He is looking for another body. He's looking for your body and my body and our bodies collectively coming together in order that the life of Christ might be seen in him. It is no good, beloved, us saying, "Don't look at me, look at Jesus." It's no good going to the man in the street and saying, "Don't look at me, look at Jesus." What good is that going to be? How can they see Jesus unless they see and hear Jesus and feel Jesus through us, through the way that we react to one another? And so there has to be a restoration of worship. And as we were hearing last night, worship is not simply clapping our hands and singing songs. I used to think, when I read the Bible, I try to be honest with God. If I don't understand it, I try and say I don't understand it. And some years ago, I was reading the story of Abraham. Remember that lovely story where he took his son up the mountain? God said, "I want you to take your only son, the son who I have given you, and I want you to take him up the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your son there." It amazes me that Abraham was able to obey God and to do that. And as they journeyed towards the mountain, Abraham turned to his servants and he said, "You stay here, I and my son are going yonder to worship. We're going up the mountain to worship. And I thought, Lord, I think Abraham is a bit of a con man. I think he was afraid to tell his servants what he was going to do. I believe that he said, oh, we're just going up for a time of worship, because he could not explain to them. He dare not explain to them what he was going to do. And I thought, well, Abraham was a bit deceptive there, but never mind, I'll leave it with you, Lord. But as time went by, I began to understand that that wasn't the case at all. That in fact, what Abraham did with that act of obedience was the highest act of worship that he could have ever offered to God himself. To take his son. And the wonderful thing, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the son participated in that act of worship, because he wasn't a little baby. He was a strong, young, mature young man. And Abraham was an old man, an aged man. And when Abraham took those ropes and moved up to his son to bind his hands and bind his feet, the son could have said, no, father, I reject this, and overcome his father and ran from him. But he didn't. He offered himself up in the presence of his father to be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Hallelujah. And we all know the wonderful end to that story. But Abraham's act of obedience was worship. You know, we drive past churches and you see funny things outside of churches, don't you? I saw outside of one church, all welcome. And then underneath it said, beware of falling masonry. I thought, well, that's a real warm welcome, isn't it? You come in, you might get a chimney pot on your head or something. And outside of our churches, we put divine worship, as if there's any other kind. 6:30. Switch it on. And we get the idea that we come to our churches at the sanctified hours of 11 and 6:30 to worship. Now, I understand that there is an expression of worship. It's a bit like making love in marriage, if you like. Making love should be the outcome of a relationship, not the reason for it. And so our worship to God should be the outcome of our relationship with him. When we praise, when we sing, when we clap our hands, when we dance. Otherwise, our lips speak the right words to God, but our hearts are far from him. And God is sending forth his messenger, his servant, with this measuring rod. And he's seeking to measure the temple and the altar and those that worship there. And I just want to say this morning, as perhaps we've dwelt on this first point a little bit long, and don't worry, we're going to get through in plenty of time. But are there those who perhaps God has challenged to make some sacrifice to him? And you've recoiled and you've said, Lord, I cannot do that. I want to tell you this morning, God understands. There is no way that you can do it on your own without his help. But as you come and say, Lord, I can't do this of myself. But if you will come, if you will come without condemnation, which is his way of coming, then by your grace, I'll follow you. The little chorus we used to sing when I was a lad, I'll follow you of life the giver. I'll follow you, deny you never. I'll follow you by thy grace. I'll follow you. And beloved, this morning I want to say there is only one way that you can make the sacrifice that God is asking of you today, and that is by the grace of God. And God is coming to you with his love this morning, saying the only way you can repair the altar is to receive forgiveness in your heart, to receive strength for your weakness, and in your weakness I will make that strength perfect. Hallelujah. I only remember one message that my dad preached, and I've still got his notes somewhere, and it was called Sacrifice and Song. It was taken from, I think, the book of Samuel or Kings. I can't remember the verse, but I could look it up. But it says, it was taken from this verse where it said, and when the sacrifice of the Lord began, then the song of the Lord began also. And I want to tell you this morning that God is not coming to you demanding a sacrifice where you in misery sort of have to bow down and worship him whether you like it or whether you don't. God wants to so reveal his love to you that when the time comes for you to make your sacrifice, you'll be able to make it with gladness. Even though there is pain, even though there's suffering, you'll be able to say, Lord, your will be done. Not mine, your will be done. Even though it's going to cost me, Lord, your will be done. And so God is seeking to restore the place of worship in these days. Hallelujah. And that came through in the book of Zechariah when we saw that golden candlestick. God is seeking to restore our understanding of himself, of his kingdom, of heaven. Christ has redeemed us to God. We are related to him. The second phase is to do with our relationship with one another. And this is what Stuart was saying last night. God has called us to build the walls. Sometimes it's very difficult because we look around at other people and we see them building something different. We might be building a bit of wall, and they might be building a place for a gate to hang or something like that. And we look and we think that's different. I think providing we are building in Christ, then the different things that we are building will meet up. I'm not worried by the multiplicity of streams that there are. I'm not even worried by the different denominations that there are, quite frankly. What I am concerned about is what is the attitude of the brothers in that stream or the brothers in that denomination. Can I relate to their attitude? Are they building what God has told them to build? Because if they are, there will come a point where what I am building and what they are building gets joined together. Because we're not all called to the same part of the wall. We're not all called to build the same thing. But we are called to build in relationship with others so that we can work together to see the city of God restored. It's a beautiful picture of New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and being established on earth. It's not going to be some great crystal temple that God sort of reveals from heaven and comes down and plonks itself in Lincolnshire because you've all been so wonderfully active and prayerful before God. No, the New Jerusalem is you, it's me. It's just the extension of the altar, which is the center of the house, which is at the center of the city, which is God's city, the New Jerusalem, the city of peace. And the city speaks of our relationships together. John says that if we love God, and that love for God is not seen in the way that we love one another, then we are liars. I didn't say that, he said it. Love God. Love your brother. Love your sister. And this is the great thing, and perhaps some of you have suddenly become aware, like dry bones. You've suddenly woken up, and you've realized that you're a part of a body. And you're sort of rushing around trying to find that other bone that you should be joined to. This is what it's all about. You know, we talk about church. The first mention of church was by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in 16 and 18. And there in that chapter, Jesus made these profound words. He said, where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you say to me, what is church, John? And I say in its simplest form, it is what Jesus said it was, where two or three. It's not apostles and prophets and elders and structure and musicians and all these wonderful things. They may well be part of it when we get the joining together right. But it is two or three gathered. I remember when I was a boy, we used to go to the prayer meeting. And basically, often it was very poorly attended. There'd only be two or three people there. And when we got in there, this phrase always used to come out, well, never mind. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Let's get on and do our praying. And very often the reason why nobody came to the prayer meeting was because of the two or three that had been gathered together in the prayer meeting. Do you know what I mean? I mean, their prayers were so boring. And they would start off by telling God things that he knew before the foundation of the world. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we come into thy presence. And we see in Genesis that thou didst create the world. And they moved on through Exodus and Numbers and so on and so forth. And Lord, a half an hour later, in Revelation we see, you know, and everybody's going, whoa. So they don't bother to come to the prayer meeting. I tell you, one day I was praying, and I was going through my shopping list. And as I came to about the umpteenth point, and I wasn't very blessed myself in this, as I came to the umpteenth point, I heard this ginormous yawn from heaven. And I suddenly woke up to the fact that the Lord was as bored with this as I was. And I heard him say to me, son, when are you going to stop boring me and start being real and praying the things that you feel? I hope you realize that prayer is a sigh When you're driving along in the car and you say, oh, Lord, save so-and-so. Oh, a groan. The Holy Spirit can even interpret your groans. We get so locked up into words. Whenever I speak words, I find I'm in trouble in prayer. Usually, not all the time, but most of the time. Because I end up in all these phraseologies. Even when I'm on my own, I start saying, oh, Lord, thou who art in the heavens. And, you know, and I... Oh, Lord, we pray that thou will bless our dear sister Christina. She's my wife, you know what I mean? It's sort of... It's crazy, isn't it? God wants us to be real with him and therefore real with one another. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of. It's not an excuse for a small prayer meeting. That is church. And if your church is not made up of two and threes that have been gathered together... It was true of Jesus, he had the 12, but he had the 3. And in the 3 he had the 1, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You can have special friendships in the body of Christ, providing they're not exclusive. Providing you don't close the doors around them and say nobody else can come in. But you need those special friendships. You need relationships with one another. You need people that are going to be honest with you. You need people that you can go to in times of trouble. You need it, I don't care who you are. And perhaps those of us on the platform need it more than all. Because when we do well, the snare of pride is always there. And when we fail, depression crouches at the door. And either we can be on a spiritual high or we can be on a desperate low. And believe you me, that after you've ministered as Stuart did last night, everything can seem rosy in the garden, yet you can walk out of that building feeling that you've failed God and you haven't really delivered the message that he gave to you. We need one another. We've got to repair those walls. We're never going to be able to get into battle. We're never going to be able to go out together and defeat the enemy in the way that God wants us to defeat him until we stand shoulder to shoulder in rank, clothed with the power of God. So let's begin to say, Lord, show me. Don't be condemned if you haven't got relationships. Begin to say, Lord, show me. When I read that passage in Ezekiel all those years ago, I read it superficially and I thought, oh, this is tremendous. The wind breathes upon the bones and we become the army of God. It's as easy as that. And I got baptized in the Spirit and I thought that was it. I really did. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but I thought God has got a bargain. I really did. I thought God's at last got hold of John Noble. He's been waiting for me to come to him for years. Now we can really get on and build. And I thought, Billy Graham, step aside. You've done a reasonable job in my absence. But now I'm here. And you've heard me tell how I went back to Romford and I thought, well, how am I going to draw attention to myself? And I thought the best thing is to raise the dead. And there weren't any dead people around in Romford at the time, so I got a very nearly dead lady, old lady, prayed for her after making a great fuss about the oil, anointed her. 3 days she was dead. But being the sort of person I am, I wasn't deterred. Found another old lady, prayed for her. She died. It was only after the third one that I began to realize that God had given me the gift of anti-miracles. It's called the last rites. You anoint them with oil and then they die. You do it all the time in the Catholic Church. We're just catching up. So if there's anyone here that's a bit fed up with life, just come to the front. I think it's the oil. It sort of helps you slide across the great divide. Promoted to glory. I had completely misunderstood. I had failed to see that the first breath came to make the stones aware of God and of his power, or the bones aware of God and his power. But then when the bones went into a period of rattling, they were finding out where they belonged. Bone was coming to his bone. That old Negro spiritual, the neck bones joined to the body bone or wherever it is. I can't remember. I'm not an anatomist. But what I do know is that the right bone has to be in the right place. And some of you are rattling around now and you've tried to make relationships and it hasn't worked and you're in danger of saying, okay, Lord, I give up. But what I am saying is come back to God and let him join you together. That's the basis for church. That's where church begins, where two or three are joined together, and then those two or three can be joined to another two or three. And so we begin to see the church of Jesus Christ emerging in the earth as it really ought to be, with the ministries, with the gifts, with the power, with the character. You need that kind of relationship. The new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven to be established here upon earth. And when Zechariah woke up and saw that candlestick, and we know that candlestick was Jesus, but we also know that that candlestick is the church. Is that not true? Revelations, right at the very beginning, speaks of the seven candlesticks, which were the seven churches. Jesus is the candlestick, but beloved, we are the candlesticks as well. And if Jesus was a candlestick of pure gold, we are candlesticks of pure gold. It's no good saying, I'm only human. If you've come to Christ, you're not only human now. You have the divine life living within you. If you've suffered and you've tried to make relationships and it hasn't worked and you're just about to give up, come back to the Lord and say, Lord, guide me again. Give me another opportunity. Let me die in the attempt of trying to find the place where you want me to be. Because if Jesus was a candlestick of pure gold, so are you. His divine life is in you. The life of Christ is in you. If he was a candlestick that was made of beaten work, in other words, it was bruised, why should you be any different? You're a candlestick that's going to be bruised. Do you understand that? In our age and generation, we don't like suffering. We want to get rid of it. We want to get it out the window. We certainly don't want to ask for it, but I want to tell you that suffering is one of the most precious ways in which God can reveal his life and his love to you. Don't despise suffering and chastening. Because that is going to be the way that every little bruise that you have becomes an opportunity for the light of God to be reflected out of your life. Isn't that true? When you light a candlestick that is made of hammered out gold, then every little dent in that candlestick becomes an opportunity for God's light to shine out of it. 1,000, 1,000,000 reflections in the candlestick. Jesus was the candlestick, but you are the candlestick. We are the candlesticks together. And let us make sure that our candlestick is not removed because of our failure to come before God in a right attitude. Okay, let's move on. We need a relationship with God. We need a relationship with one another. Maybe there'll be opportunity to say more about that in the week. Maybe others will, I don't know. But we need to develop that theme. Relationships that are permanent in the body of Christ. And then the final phase, which I call the Esther phase. Esther is a funny little book because it doesn't even mention God, actually. The name God is not to be found in the book of Esther. But nevertheless, it's a tremendous, tremendous picture. If you see the king in the book of Ezra as being a type of God himself, and you see the queen as being the bride of Christ, you see in the initial stages there is a king and he has a bride. After's done something immoral, and we're saying, Lord, keep the testimony alive, keep the building open. Jesus is not in the business of keeping candlesticks there where the lamp has gone out. And the Vashti that becomes taken up with herself will be removed to give way to the Esther who can come humbly before her God. And after that period of preparation in the book of Esther, Esther was able to enter into the presence of the king and touch the golden orb. And as she touched that golden orb, she gained special dispensation for her people. And they were set free. And I believe that's the purpose of the church today, that we should get right into the presence of God. Not that we should desperately try to do battle with the devil and get preoccupied with Satan. Christians are very good at it. We've sort of got a strange fascination with the devil, and we get all preoccupied with him, and we see him, you know, as a vampire and as a ghoul, and we end up doing battle with him. You know, we recite the 23rd Psalm to him, you know, and I mean, I don't know why we do that, because he knows the 23rd Psalm. He knows it off backwards. If you think reciting the 23rd Psalm is going to do any good, you know, people holding their Bibles up at the vampires, you know, the devil will come and rip the Bible out of your hands and tear it to shreds. He's read it. He knows it. He quoted it to Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? We've got to get the Word of God alive and in our hearts. It's our relationship with God that overcomes the devil. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Put on the whole armor of God, and having done everything, what do you do? Stand. Why? Because God does the fighting. Not you, not me. What we have got to do is to come into his presence, to gain favor in his sight, to touch the golden orb and see his authority released into the situation and wicked Haman taken away to the very gallows that he made for us to be hung upon himself. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Let's get excited about it. Sometimes we get preoccupied with the devil and we become afraid of him. We need to have respect for him. He is powerful. We are in a battle. There are going to be casualties. But Jesus is on the throne. Hallelujah. And as we come into his presence, so we shall have his power coming into the church of Jesus Christ, and we shall see him overcome on earth. Satan is already overcome in the heavenlies. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling like lightning down to the earth. It's our job to deal with Satan here upon earth in the power of the Spirit. Hallelujah. Knowing that we're dealing with him from a place of victory. Glory. Some of you saints have got this picture of God and the devil in some kind of football match. Better be careful which teams I refer to here, but you've got the devil on one side and you've got God on the other side, and suddenly God scores a goal and the church gets excited, and then the devil scores a goal and we all go down the drain, and we sort of feel that there's a kind of tug of war match and we're on the brink of success or failure all the time. Beloved, Jesus rules. He always has. He is now, and he always will. Everything is under his control. You say, what about the devil? Beloved, the devil is on a chain. The devil is part of God's plan to give us free will so that we could choose to serve him. And you say, why doesn't God take the devil away? Why doesn't God deal with suffering? Why doesn't God take pain away? Because the minute he does, he will also take away free will. And that will mean that there will be people in this hall. If God did it today, at this moment in time, there would be people in this hall outside of the kingdom of God. And so God allows the devil to be here. And with the devil, he allows free choice to reign in order that we may come to him and receive him. Hallelujah. Oh, praise the Lord. And so, heaven is to do with God. The new Jerusalem is to do with the earth, heaven coming down to the earth. And Esther is to do with taking authority over the enemy and putting him back where he belongs, which is in hell. Resigning him to that place once and for all. There is coming a moment in history where God sees that his church have completed what he begun, have brought the victory that he obtained in the heavenlies down to earth. The last enemy, which is death, will be conquered. We shall get our feet upon the devil's head in the name of Christ and by the power of Christ. And God will say, enough, my kingdom will be established forever and forever and forever. It is over now. And Christ, the head of the body, shall return to be seen to be a part of the body. And we shall rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The candlestick is God's light to the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But later on he said, you are the light of the world. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Babylon must be brought down. Praise God. Jerusalem must be established on earth forever and forever. And so this morning, as we draw to a close, I want to suggest that by God's grace, we remove the mountain that stands in the way of the building of the house of the Lord and the completing of his work. When I first read that passage of scripture where it says, faith can remove mountains. Remember the story of the fig tree? I used to get angry with the Lord. I thought, why on earth did you curse that fig tree? You went up and looked for fruit and there wasn't any there. And it wasn't the time for the fruit anyway. And then you cursed the fig tree. I think that's unfair. I really did. And then one day I discovered that the fig tree was the kind of fig tree that produced fruit before it produced leaves. And so if it produced leaves out of season, it should also have had fruit. Jesus went on to the temple. It wasn't the season for figs, but he went on to the temple. And what did he see there? A lot of leaves, a lot of show. And he went inside, and what did he find? No fruit. And he cursed the temple. He said, not one stone shall be left standing upon another. And that's exactly what happened. And then he went back and cursed the fig tree. And then he said to his disciples, I want to teach you this lesson, that have faith in God. You shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast to the sea. And I can remember screwing myself up. I went to, this is me, isn't it, Frank Spencer. I went and found a mountain. And I thought, okay, here goes, Lord. You said it. Let's get going. So I looked at the mountain. I said, oh, mountain, be thou cast into the sea. This is a bit of poetic license here, but you understand what I'm getting at. Be thou cast into the sea. And I closed my eyes and waited. And I opened them, and it was still there. So I had another go with the same effect. And then I said, Lord, why? And the Lord said to me, son, he speaks to me like this every now and again. He said, son, many thousands of years ago, I created this earth. And when I made it, I put great mountains all over it. And he said, basically, given a few exceptions here and there, I put those mountains where I wanted them. And the last thing that I want is you going around interfering with my creation and moving my mountains about. So I said, well, Lord, what does it mean? What does it mean? And he referred me back to that scripture and began to show me that he was talking about the mountains that stand in the way of the building of the house of the Lord. And that is where God began to envision me to do the work that he's called me to do, which is to remove those mountains, to clear the place so the building of the work of God can go on. And that's what I believe is happening in people's hearts and minds this morning. God wants to remove your formalism. He wants to take away your apathy. He wants to take away your superstition. He wants to remove religiosity. He wants to set you free so the building of the house of the Lord can go on. Hallelujah. This is what God is doing. And this morning we stand together and we say, who art thou, O great mountain that stands in the way of the building of the house of the Lord? Get out and be gone. And I tell you, it's going to happen during these few days. People are going to be released to become a part of what God is doing. They're going to be built in to what God is saying. And they're going to become a part of the answer rather than a part of the problem. Praise the Lord. That's the work of the Lord in these days. And it's a privilege, isn't it, just to be able to play a small part. And so this morning as we close, let's say, yield to God. Get your relationship with God right. Learn to love one another and learn what that means in reality. It's not sort of opening the door and saying, oh, how nice to see you. When really you say, what on earth are you doing here when I'm watching the World Cup? I've learned to be real now. I've said to people who come with their problems while I'm watching the World Cup, I say, excuse me, are you dying? And they say, no. So I say, well, come back in half an hour then when the match is over and we'll pray together. Or, if you like, come in and watch it with me and then we'll pray together. And very often by the time they've watched the end of the match, the problem's gone away anyway, so... They think if England's in all those problems, I haven't got problems. Yield to God. Get your act together with God. Begin to get your act together with one another, because you'll never do it without a relationship with God. And then begin to join together to do battle against the enemy. We are going to see our land delivered from the power of Satan. We're going to see the earth delivered from the power of the enemy as we begin to yield ourselves to the plan and purpose of God. I believe God's going to do great things during these hours that we spend together. Bless you.